Our studies in the Gospel of John have taken us to chapter 14. You will recall at the very beginning of chapter 14, the Lord gives a command to his disciples, and the command is simply, do not be troubled, or do not be anxious. Now you remember that the Lord is speaking to his disciples in the upper room not too long before he was going to be crucified. So having said that to them, having given them the command, the question is, why should they be at peace? Why should they not be anxious? And so there are a list of reasons in chapter 14 that we've gone through. The first one is because Jesus is God, verse 1. The second one is because of their blessed hope. That starts in verse 2 and goes through verse 11. The third reason is because he has left them here to do the works of God. That is verse 12. Now, you will remember that we noted the works that he has left us here to do are redemptive works. We are to go forth and to proclaim the gospel, which God uses to subdue the hearts of sinners and bring them to salvation. But that raises a question. How is it possible for the disciples, and even for us, to carry on that work when the Lord will not be with them, and as far as physically is concerned, not with us? Well, that brings us to the fourth reason why the disciples were to be at peace. The Lord will enable them through prayer, and that's verses 13 and 14. Now, you remember last week, we looked at the fifth reason why they were not to be troubled. Jesus assures them they will persevere. That's verse 15. But again, the question is, how will they be enabled to persevere to the end? And the answer to that is verses 16 and 17. The Holy Spirit will enable them to stand. Now that's the ground we have covered in chapter 14 up to this point. That brings us to our passage this morning. Beginning in verse 18 and going to the end of the chapter, Jesus expands upon what it means for the Holy Spirit to enable them. Let me read beginning with verse 18, and I'm going to read through verse 24. Verse 18, the Lord Jesus speaking, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, that's a rather lengthy passage. Our passage actually divides into two major sections, and we're going to look at these verses in that way. But in both sections, it is important to remember the context. And the reason for that is, if we're going to have a clear picture of what Jesus is saying to the disciples, we must set it within the context. And hopefully we'll be able to do that as we move along. So let's take our first section. It covers verses 18 through 20. I'm not going to read those again, but let's set the context here. You will recall that Jesus had declared his departure to his disciples back in chapter 13. For example, verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Can you imagine? In verse 36, Simon Peter, of course, reacts, said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." So this announcement evoked a strong reaction from the disciples. Not only did Peter react, but the first part of chapter 14 records the reactions of Thomas and Philip. Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Philip reacted and said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Now, all of these reactions have one common thread. They are reactions from a heart of fear. And we know that what Peter, Thomas, and Philip said and what was true of them was true of all of the disciples. They were afraid of what was before them. They could not imagine the future without the Lord directing them. Now, it's in this context that Jesus says, verse 18. Verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, let's look at that word orphans for a moment. Our translation of the Greek word is actually a transliteration of the word. The English word orphans sounds almost identical to its Greek counterpart. It means parentless, fatherless, stranger, one who lacks support or care or supervision. When we look at this word, it's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here in our passage, and it's used one more time over in James chapter 1 and verse 27, and it gives us a better picture of its definition. Verse 27 of James 1 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." To be an orphan in that day was a picture of someone who suffers great affliction in life. And so when Jesus uses the word orphan, he's striking at the heart of what really terrified those disciples. Now, it's to this fear that our Lord gives them a specific promise. And the specific promise is this: "I will not leave you as orphans. Here's what you're afraid of. And here's my promise to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." It is a promise from God Himself, a promise that will not be broken. Now, to help His disciples understand the eternal value of that promise, He gives them a further explanation in verses 19 and 20. Let me read those to you. The Lord says, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now, there's a sense in which we could look at that verse and shorten it up, at least part of that verse, shorten it up in this way: the world will be orphans. The world will be orphans. The world will see me no more. They will be orphans. They may see Jesus now, and they have seen Him. They've seen His miracles. They've heard His words. But they will shortly no longer see Him. And here's the bottom line to that. They will never see him again. They're orphans in the truest sense. They will never see him again. Why? Why? Because they are not in Christ. His crucifixion, which would happen in just a few short hours, and his resurrection from the grave, would have nothing to do with them. They turned their back upon him. They were orphans. But the disciples are not like that at all. Because Jesus went to the cross. He died and rose again. For whom? For those disciples. For his people. And since he lives, they also will live. That's the statement that we see in verses 19 and 20. Every sinner trusting in Christ will live, and Jesus will live in them. But again, question, how is that possible? And the answer, because Jesus does not leave his people as orphans. Jesus does not leave his people as orphans. Rather, if we just drop back to the last verse of last week's study, verse 17 of John 14, we see that we are not orphans because he sends the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And what he's saying is this, we are never alone. And we could expand upon that and make all kinds of practical applications, could we not? No matter what life seems like, if we are children of God, if we are in Christ, we are never alone. God is always with us and in us. Now that brings us to the second section of our passage, verses 21 through 24. And as we did with the first section, we must remind ourselves of the context before we analyze these verses. Now, before we look at the context, let me just take a moment here to demonstrate why context is so important. Probably most errors within the church and most heresies have developed because the context has been ignored. And we have a perfect example of that right now. Look at verse 21. The Lord says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, if I were simply to open this up and take a quiz and ask, what do you see? What does that look like on the surface at first glance? Well, at first glance, some would explain our Lord's words something like this. What Jesus is saying is that if I obey and love him, then God the Father and Jesus will love me. Why? Where would they get that? Well, look at the verse. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. It seems like a cause and effect situation there. Therefore, I must obey in order to be loved by Jesus. Now, if you simply just take a first glance look at that, don't put it in any kind of context, that's what it looks like it's saying. If we boil it down even further, we could call it a works salvation. If I don't do certain works, then God will not be pleased with me. On the other hand, if I do certain works, then he will be pleased with me. Now the question is that what Jesus is saying? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Absolutely not. But how do we know that? How do we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt? Well, let's look at the context of our Lord's meeting and conversation with his disciples. Remember, he's in the upper room. Where does it start? Starts back in chapter 13. And so in John chapter 13 and verse 1, note the statement that is recorded by the Apostle John. Verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now the phrase, "having loved his own," is past tense. Excuse me. And the idea is Jesus loved them before the upper room. And it goes on to say that he would love them after the upper room. So that raises a question. All right, we know that he loved the disciples before the upper room. But when exactly did this love start? Or we could ask it like this. We could broaden it out, could we not? We could say, when does God's love for his children begin? Does it start when they start doing what he wants them to do? Does it start when we say, well, I'm going to love God and now God's going to love me? Is that when it starts? The answer certainly is no. John 13:1 tells us Jesus loved his disciples before Peter denied him and before the disciples, all the disciples, scattered. He loved his disciples. But let's take it further than John 13. When exactly does God's love for his children begin? And we are told this in many places throughout the Scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament or the New. I would refer you to Jeremiah 31:3 if you want the Old Testament. But we have two very clear statements written by the Apostle Paul by the inspiration of God. The first one is to the church at Ephesus. And in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, he says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now what's he saying there? Well, he's writing to those Ephesian Christians and he's saying, listen, here's how great salvation is. God loved us when we were dead in our sins. He loved us when we were rebels against him. And because he loved us, he's saying to those Ephesian Christians, he's saying because he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. And that's why we can say, by grace you are saved. What a wonderful thing that is. But he takes it back even a step further. When he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, and most of you know the historical background of that, Paul had left Timothy in the Ephesus area in order to set things in order among the churches. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, he says this, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when?" Which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. That's when. When did God's love for his disciples start? It started before creation itself. It started in eternity past. They were his disciples because God loved them. And John picks that meaning up very clearly over in 1 John and chapter 4 when he says we love him because he first loved us. God loved us before we were created. Probably one of the most striking practical applications to this truth is seen in the words inscribed in Psalm 139. You recall Psalm 139 is a psalm of David. And in those first verses, he is talking about that wherever he is, God is always there. He can never get outside of the presence of God. Now, here's his conclusion as he thinks this. I'm only going to read two verses. Verses 16 and 17. David speaking to God, and he says this, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And then verse 17, he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." You see what David is overwhelmed with? He says, when I think all of this care for me, when I think of where I am, it's all because that all of these things were written before I was even formed. There's the practical application. By the way, I'll just say this outside. A few weeks ago, we had a discussion in Sunday school, and Debbie brought up that our days are numbered. Here's a clear supporting verse of that. Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me." I can't extend my life, nor can I shorten it. All I can do is pray, "Lord, help me to be faithful in the days you've given me." That's what David is saying. And he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." He loved us in eternity past. Now, let's return to our passage. It is clear that our Lord loved His disciples, and that love did not depend upon anything they did. If that is the case, then what is verse 21 telling us? You see why context becomes so important? When we look at verse 21, it is giving us characteristics of God's children. It is not giving us a formula for meriting God's love. That's the difference. That's the difference. There's absolutely no work salvation here at all. So what is true of our Lord's disciples? Well, verse 21. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So what can we say about the disciples? Well, they are people who have God's word and keep it. Now that's a basic statement, but note the words "has," "keeps," and "loves." Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Those three words, "has," "keeps," and "loves," are what's called present participles. I can't even say it. Present participles. And the only reason that's important is they act as adjectives. They act as adjectives. So if we were to try to bring them over into English literally, it would be something like this. The one loving me. The one keeping my word. So it's the idea that these are characteristics of the child of God. The child of God is one who keeps the words of God, who loves the words of God. The child of God is one who loves God. It is a description of the core of a Christian's life. And that's what he's saying to his disciples. And he says this, and the Lord says he will manifest himself to them. or let's broaden it out again, he will manifest himself to his children. Oh, but that brings up another question. How does Jesus manifest himself? In fact, Judas was the one that brought up the question. He says, and by the way, it's not Iscariot, it's the brother of James, and we're told that in the text. Exactly how will Jesus manifest himself to them? The Lord answers those questions in verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Basically, Jesus is saying that he manifests himself to his children as they keep his word. Now, once again, we look back to that word, that Greek word translated keep, and it means to conform one's action or practice to guard as a treasure. So there it is. Jesus manifests himself to his children as they keep his word. Now, let's summarize what Jesus has been saying to the disciples. Let's put it all together from verses 18 to verse 24, and let me paraphrase it like this. "I will never leave you alone. I have loved you before the world was created. The Holy Spirit will come alongside of you and teach you the meaning of my words. The world cannot know or see me, but you can because I live in you and declare myself to you through my word. As you conform your lives to my words," or we could say to the Bible, "you will grow in your knowledge of me, and you will see me much more clearly, and your love for me and your relationship to me will continually grow until we are together for all eternity." Now that's the basic meaning of the passage before us. What Jesus said to his disciples is what he says to us. Our Lord manifests himself through his word. Through his word. Not through our experiences. The Lord doesn't manifest himself by looking for some kind of extra, almost said celestial, that's not the word I want, but some kind of extra religious experience that causes us to do all kinds of things. He manifests himself through his word. And as we learn the scriptures, as we study, we grow in our love for Jesus because we see him as he has revealed himself. How can you not grow in your love for your Lord when as you study the word and you begin to see more and more of the levels and depth of your redemption that you did not deserve? How can you read all of that and grow in that and not love him more? That's what he's saying to his disciples. Keep my word. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that we are left here. That our grand calling is to be students of the Scriptures. Our grand calling is to be students of the Scriptures. Now, I say that specifically because in this day and age, evangelicalism always wants to interpret or to somehow believe that serving God is in doing things. And so we get involved in this, and we get involved in that, and I'm in this ministry and that ministry. God has called us here to do what? To study the Scriptures. Why? That he might manifest himself to us. And I guarantee you that as we study the Scriptures and grow in our Lord, we don't have to worry about are we serving Jesus. Our whole life, every word we say to everyone we meet will exhibit the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying to his disciples. You even saw it a little back in chapter 13 when he said to his disciples, this is how the world will know that you belong to me. Because you have what? You have love one for another. It's not in actions. It's in learning about our Lord. And that in turn drives our lives and changes our lives and makes us energetic to obey that word, which in turn becomes a witness to the world around us. I'm again reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter as he closed his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we once again come before You with thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would speak to us, help us to understand these things. Help us to live by them. Father, we would pray that as we study Your Word, that we would grow and have a clearer vision of who You are and what You've done for us. And Father, we would pray that as You have left us here, may we be pictures of Your grace and mercy to a lost and dying world. And we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.